what Brian was singing about may sound like the extraordinary Christian life. Really, biblically, that's just the normal Christian life. Potential for all Christians to be used completely, no matter where God has put you as far as making a living goes, but to be used completely for Him, no matter what you're doing. I want to take a little poll this morning before I begin. I want you all to be honest, okay? How many of your parents had gifted children? Okay, a few. I see those hands. All right. Second question is, how many of your parents had gifted grandchildren? Several more. Yes. Why is that? Did you ever stop to think that the reason grandparents think their grandchildren are so gifted is because they're comparing them to you? And after all, giftedness is just relative. And they remember back how intelligent you were at that age, and of course they think their grandchildren are very, very smart. There is a big emphasis today on giftedness in education, and I find it both fascinating and frightening. It's fascinating to me to see the tremendous potential for learning that's in a lot of these little frames. I have literally seen kids who could not speak intelligibly, could not yet walk under 1 year of age, and yet able to do basic mathematics, able to add and subtract and recognize the correct answers, even though I couldn't even say it. And to me, it is exciting to see schools developing classes and programs that are meant to develop the potential that God has given to children. And yet I also find frightening the emphasis on giftedness today. When I was in school, we had some gifted kids. There was David Irwin, who was the local doctor's son. He had the gift of bicycles. You might remember those old coaster bikes that had headlights and special chrome on them, and he used to share those with us during recess, taking turns pushing us. We had Marty Rabel. He was the fire chief's son. He had the gift of sliding down the pole, which is why we all wanted to go home with him after school. And there was one kid that I remember, I don't even know his last name, but his first name was Raul, and I guess looking back now that he was probably an illegal immigrant's son. His gift was truly astounding. He would bring an onion to school every day and eat it for lunch without drinking a bit of water. Now that I think about it, it's probably all that he had, but we thought that was an awesome gift to be able to eat that. Can't imagine what the teachers thought all afternoon. That's a different kind of giftedness than we think about today, and that's one of the reasons why I find it frightening. The idea of giftedness today has put such pressure on 12-year-old kids to cram calculus into their craniums so that they can help us beat the Russians. And it is frightening because of the intensity with which parents try to maneuver, manipulate, to sort of shoehorn their progeny into the category of prodigies. There's tremendous pressure on the kids to succeed. And I think that the primary thing that motivates them is the desire to impress people. If my kid is super intelligent, people will be impressed with my kids. And it's interesting that Luke 16:15 says, in Jesus' words, the things that impress men do not impress God. In fact, Jesus says the things that impress men are garbage to God. I think that's frightening for children to have that kind of pressure to carry the weight of their parents' inadequacies. But I think it's frightening too, and primarily frightening because of the narrowness with which we interpret the concept of giftedness. We limit it to categories of exceptional marketable skills, intellect, and artistic ability. A kid is gifted if he can play the piano, draw, paint, or do math. But you never hear of a kid gifted in peacemaking, or gifted in loyalty, or gifted in courage, or gifted in truthfulness, or perseverance, or friendliness, or love. And yet it's all of those characters that make the world a livable place. It's not intelligence. It's not artistic ability. It's character that makes the world peaceful and livable. But that's normal. That's not gifted. Perhaps that's why we see so little of the normal and so much of the striving after the gifted. And I think that exact situation carries over into the church. We have people who so narrowly define the concept of giftedness that everybody feels either that they have to be someone who is super marketable in terms of Christian life, that is, you can preach or teach or do mass evangelism, or else you're nobody, you are inadequate, you are a failure. That's exactly why we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 today, verses 3 through 6. And in this book where we started last week to see that God has called all of us to fruitful lives, God calls us to be fruitful for himself. We find the Apostle Paul starting his message to Timothy by telling him that God has truly made him gifted. God does not call us to do or be anything without providing all that is necessary to do or to be what God has called us to do. That's why Mr. Martin read 2 Peter chapter 1 this morning, where I hope you noticed and maybe underlined, at least mentally in your Bible, God has provided everything necessary for life and godliness. It's already ours. We own it. In the four little chapters of 2 Timothy, there are 30 or more commands that deal with being a fruitful Christian. That's a lot packed into four little chapters. And it's very important before we go into the commands of the book to see the assumption that is behind those commands that Paul reminds Timothy, before I tell you how to be fruitful, let me tell you God has already given you everything necessary to be fruitful. God does not tell you to go out and do something great for him on your own. God simply says, look, make yourself available as a channel for me and watch me do great things through you. And the two primary things that God has provided for us is the support that we need to live fruitful Christian lives and the strength that we need. In verses 3 through 5 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul reminds Timothy of the support that God has given him to serve him. Let me read through those verses. Paul speaking, I thank God whom I serve. By the way, there are two Greek words for serve. There is the word that is translated usually as deacon, which means to do physical service. And there is a different word that is translated simply serve, but it means to do spiritual service. And that's the word that Paul uses here. I am like a priest at the altar, and it is the priesthood of all believers that he's referring back to. I am called, as you are called, to be priests to God, and I offer up to him spiritual service. So I thank God to whom I offer spiritual service with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. When we read about Timothy's tears, many people think that that means that he was especially effeminate or weak or scared, and that's what Paul is referring to. I really don't believe that. In Acts chapter 20, verse 37, we read that when Paul parted from those who loved him, all of the men were wailing. See, we live in a society where men keep a stiff upper lip. They don't show any emotion. Godliness is supposed to be quietness or passivity. But in the Middle East, it is, in fact, the men who lead the way in worship, who show emotion, who show their feelings, and it is not only in worship, it's in relationship with other people. And I think that what Paul is referring to here is, Timothy, you loved me so much that you, with others, when I left, cried to see me go. And I remember that love. And as I remember your love, I long to see you again. Verse 5, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. In these three verses, Paul is telling Timothy God has provided all of the support that you need for Christian service. And he really divides it into two categories. God has given you a pattern so that you know how to serve him, And God has given you spiritual parents, in essence, support, a caring body to help you serve Him. Remember last week we talked a lot about Paul passing along the baton to Timothy. Paul begins by reminding Timothy that I am following a pattern just as I expect you to follow a pattern. I took the baton. I serve God the way my forefathers did. Where did Paul learn about how his forefathers served God? What's the obvious answer? Scripture, right? Paul is saying, I am part of the chain of godly men going clear back to Adam and Eve. And I am serving God as I have learned the pattern from the prophets. Now, Timothy, I'm passing the baton on to you. And I think what Paul is putting his finger on there is, listen, Timothy, God has provided all you need for your intellectual needs to serve Him. God has not asked you to figure out the way. Christians are not required to be creative. They are required to be faithful. Timothy, I am passing on the command to you, and all you have to do is look at me and look at those who I am following, and you will see the example of godly living so that you'll know how to serve me. Paul pursued that pattern. And Paul goes on and says, not only do I have a pattern, Timothy, you have a pattern. The pattern is me, and the pattern is your parents. Verse 5. Your grandmother, Lois, your mother, Eunice, they were sincere, or literally the text says, unhypocritical believers. Follow them. Have you heard the old saying, children learn what they live? That's what Paul is reflecting on here. Children do not learn what they are taught, as you have perhaps found out. Children learn what they live. A few years ago, one of my professors did a study of 1,000 young people born into Christian homes in what is probably the Jerusalem of America, Wheaton, Illinois. A lot of Christian schools, giant Christian churches, Christian mission boards, and other Christian organizations located right in that area. And out of this study of 1,000 teenagers, there were a significant number who had left the faith. They followed them up over a period of several years. And they found out the one key factor in these young adults who no longer walked with Jesus had nothing to do with doctrine. They accepted the doctrine. It had to do with the fact that what their parents live like on Sunday and live like the rest of the week was such a dichotomy that the children said, if that's Christianity, I don't want any of it. They literally learned what they lived. And Paul goes back and he puts his finger on Timothy's parents, at least his grandmother and mother, because we know from Acts 16 that his father was a Gentile and probably a pagan, and probably had died that way. But Timothy comes from at least a godly upbringing on his mother's side, and he says, Timothy, I can see that you have caught their unhypocritical faith. They are sincere. What you see on the Lord's Day is what they live the rest of the week. And it is the faithfulness of those mothers that has been handed on to you. And if you look over just briefly at chapter 3, verse 15, we find they handed it on the same way Paul had received it. From childhood, you have known the sacred writings. Again, that's the pattern. It is the pattern that God has given us in Scripture. Children will learn what their parents live. They will become what they are exposed to. And therefore, if I am to raise fruitful, godly children, it demands that I be a fruitful, godly father. Paul is telling Timothy, first of all, Timothy, God has not set you out in a vacuum. God hasn't said, Timothy, you're all alone. Now do something for me. But God has said to Timothy and to the rest of us, look, you're just links in the chain. You go all the way back in history. You are one of those joining that spiritual hall of faith. Now simply follow the pattern, hold to it, and God will make you fruitful. The second thing that Paul tells Timothy is, you not only have a pattern to follow, the godliness that you've seen in my life and the godliness that you've seen in your parents and the godliness that we have taught you through Scripture, but you also have a partner in this process. God has given you what you need for your intellectual needs, but God's also given you what you need for your emotional needs. Timothy, I am your partner in this process of becoming fruitful for the Lord. Verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. In essence, he is taking on Timothy as a prayer partner. Now, I don't think that that means, literally, Timothy was the only person that Paul ever prayed for. Yeah, that would be a very, very limited prayer life. It's almost a cliche. It is like saying, Timothy, every time I pray, I plug you in there. I am concerned for you constantly. There's never a day that goes by but what I remember to pray for you. Timothy, you're not alone. I'm sure you recognize loneliness is not simply being alone. You can be lonely when you're around a lot of people, and you can feel very content when you're all by yourself. Loneliness is more the sense of being isolated. It's not being by yourself. It's feeling there is no one who cares for you, right? Men who came back from Vietnam who had been held prisoners there said that the worst punishment or the worst torture was not being in a prison cell. It was not being deprived of food. But the worst torture was when their captors would say to them, your wife has divorced you. Your country has forgotten you. The people at home no longer care for you. And some of those men said that they went through the greatest agony when they saw the Americans visiting North Vietnam rallying for the North Vietnamese. They said they felt so alone and isolated as if their lives had been wasted. The same is true for us. If we feel that nobody cares about us in Christian service, it's torture. We feel like giving up. Paul is reminding Timothy, no, you are not alone. Listen, I pray for you on a daily basis. Not only do I pray for you on a daily basis, verse 4, he says, I love you and I long to see you. I recall your tears and my joy is dependent upon your spiritual fruitfulness. There is an intimacy in the relationship between Paul and Timothy, an intimacy that is missing from this part of God's church. Now, I don't mean Cyprus. I think there is that missing of intimacy here. But it has affected the whole Western world because our lives are like little isolated capsules. We live in our little houses, go to work in our little isolated cars, come home and watch our own little TVs, and basically look at people interrupting our schedule as bothers. Be sure to call before you come. You might catch me doing something I like to do, and I like to do what I like to do better than I like to spend time with you. We have isolated ourselves. And then we wonder why there is loneliness. There is loneliness because there is the lack of intimacy. And intimacy only comes with the commitment to bear one another's needs, in other words, to put up with each other, and the commitment to spend time together. You cannot develop intimacy without time. And the way I see that affecting and afflicting the church, I don't mean our church, I mean the church, the body of Christ, is that with people living such isolated, self-centered lives, there is the refusal to commit themselves to one another, to really take on burdens that other people have, to really bear down with one cause, one purpose, to do the work of God and give up that self-centeredness in the process. So there is a failure of intimacy. Because of the failure of intimacy, people feel alone. And yet without that sense that people are praying for us and caring for us, we will not pay the price that it takes to obey the commands in this book and to go on and be fruitful. There has to be intimacy. That is why I think it is so important to see people involved in the small home Bible studies where there is praying and caring for one another. So important that we are involved in the small elder groups where people are committed to each other and meet regularly and share their needs. So important that we have prayer partners. My goal would be that every single individual in this church would have a partner to pray with outside of his own family. So at least once a week, you can call up and share with that person your needs, your hurts, your burdens, your joys, your victories, and carry each other's needs. But it only comes about when there is this willingness to lay down my self-interest and take up somebody else's burdens. Timothy had that kind of a praying, caring partner in the Apostle Paul. And that's biblical. Jesus sent out the disciples, not one at a time, but two by two. Listen, if they needed that kind of help, we need it too. We need to know that people are caring and encouraging. And if you pray for no one else, you should at least be spending a minute and a half every day praying for your own wife, your own husband, your own children. Do you take it for granted that God is going to protect them and use them? Do you let weeks go by without even thinking, oh yes, they're my primary responsibility? If we're not praying for them, how in the world can we expect God to use them, to make them fruitful, to bring them to godliness? In these first three verses, Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, God has provided for you all of the support you need to be fruitful. You have a pattern to follow. You have the Word of God and the living Word of God and the people who have led you to Himself. You have a partner who cares for you and prays for you. So you have your intellectual and your emotional needs met. Now, what good does that do if you don't have any power, if you don't have any ability, if you can't do anything? Now, Paul tells Timothy in verse 6, listen, God has also provided for you the strength that you need for service, the ability. You can do something. God has made sure of that. Verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh. The word, or the two words, kindle afresh, are translated from one Greek word that means literally to fan into flame. It's a picture of a fireplace, and the logs are dying down into embers, but there's lots of wood there. How do you get them to burn again? Well, here you just turn on the gas, right? And then they all fan up. But if you don't have a gas burner in your fireplace, what do? You blow on it, or you fan it. You provide the oxygen that's necessary, and it fans into flame. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Timothy, I remind you to fan into flame the dying embers of the spiritual gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Why remind Timothy about his spiritual gift? The word that is translated gift in verse 6 is the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Peter 4. We know of as spiritual gift, charisma. Not an aura of attractiveness, but a spiritual gift. Timothy, you have a spiritual gift. Now, Timothy's gift may have come through extraordinary means. We don't have time to go into the laying on of hands. But I really believe that what Paul is saying here is, as he reminded him in 1 Timothy 1 and 1 Timothy 4, Timothy, at the time that you were set aside for Christian ministry, God put in you a special gift. It was a special circumstance for Timothy. Everybody knew what his gift was. It was accompanied by the spoken prophecy that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4. Your gift was named. You know you have a gift. But while for Timothy, it may have been extraordinary circumstances, Scripture says that every child of God has a spiritual gift that is concomitant with becoming a child of God. In other words, it is not extraordinary to have a spiritual gift. That is normal, that is ordinary. When you became a child of God, when you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible says the Spirit of God came to live in you. That's not a feeling, that's a fact. Whether you know it, felt it, believe it or not, if you are trusting Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God lives in you. When the Spirit of God came to live in you, He gave you an ability, a capacity to serve God. That's your spiritual gift. What is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is the supernatural ability to bear fruit. God has called us to bear fruit in this life. And the spiritual gift that God has given you is the capacity, the equipment, the ability for God to work through you to bear fruit. That's all it is. What is fruit? Fruit is anything that leads anybody closer to the Lord, whether it is through evangelism, getting saved in the first place, or spiritual growth and all of the things that go into helping a person grow spiritually. Fruit is anything that brings a person closer to God. It's the change in somebody else's spiritual life. Now, let me just do a brief review before we go on in the next few weeks and talk about the commands about these gifts in more detail. Scripture defines three categories of spiritual gifts. The ones that people tend to get excited about are the sign gifts, which 1 Corinthians 14 refers to, the gift of tongues, basically. But the more normal gifts are categorized as serving gifts, 1 Peter 4 and Romans chapter 12. Serving and speaking gifts. There are three categories of spiritual gifts in Scripture. Serving, speaking, and sign. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and turn back with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Beginning with verse 4. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly. And then he starts talking about the gifts, and you'll notice there are two categories. There is the category of prophecy according to the service of his faith. There is the category of service, then do it in his serving. Then he lists a couple of examples from the category of prophecy. He who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation. Then he lists several from the category of serving. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Two categories are mentioned there. No necessity for signs. That's the extraordinary, not the ordinary. But every believer has either a serving or speaking gift. Every Christian does. Again, we could turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 toward the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, the word special, you notice, is in italics. It's not part of the original. It's just charisma. As each one has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Point out two things from that verse. First of all, every Christian has a spiritual gift. Inevitably, when this is being taught, somebody will say afterwards, well, God left me out. Well, if God left you out, you're not a Christian. So don't tell me you're a Christian and God left you out. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. Secondly, you'll notice the purpose of those gifts. It's not to give evidence of spirituality. The Corinthians were the most gifted of the churches. And Paul says, you are carnal. Gift is not evidence of spirituality. But the purpose of the gifts is to serve. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the grace of God. And then in verse 11, the categories. Whoever speaks, let him speak as the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. The purpose of gifts is to serve the body for the common good so that everybody profits. And no matter what your gift is, you have a role in God's plan of bringing the world to know Jesus Christ as Savior. God has gifted every one of us to play an equally vital part in the Great Commission. How does it work? Well, let's take an example. Obviously, I don't have the gift of art. That's not a gift, that's a talent. Let's take a typical 16-year-old teenager from Fair Creek Village High School. You know, the statistics are that 90% of teenagers who trust Christ as Savior do so through the influence of another teenager. So teenagers are very important in winning other teenagers to Christ. But every teenager who is a Christian, as well as every child, as well as every adult, has a spiritual gift, a role in serving the body of Christ for the sake of the Great Commission. And it takes many gifts and many people working together to bring one person to accept Christ. There is never in history, I don't think, one person leading another person to Christ in the sense that, you know, I did it all. Let's see how it works. Let's say, first of all, there is the gift of mercy. That's two kids talking at their lockers. And this one is the Christian talking to the non-Christian. How in the world is that mercy? Well, let's just pretend this kid's come down from New York and he's learning the language. Okay? And he's hard to understand. It's very hard to identify yourself with an outsider. That's not just true for teenagers. That's true for adults. It takes a special compassion for the needs of hurting people to go to an outsider, to an unlovely, unloved person, and try to befriend them. But this teenager has the gift of mercy, and all they do is just be friendly, show consideration, love, and compassion. And through that, they begin to draw the person to themselves. That's an opening. Later on, they may invite them to join with them in church. Later on that day, this kid from New York is driving along, and you know how New York cars are, terribly rusty, and the car breaks down. And Sherwood Beckley drives by. Sherwood Beckley, I believe, has the gift of helps. And he sees the car there, and he has no ulterior motive except just to help this poor kid. And he figures out what's wrong, and he helps to fix it. And the kid says, "Thanks, what can I do to repay you?" And Sherwood says, "Well, I don't need any money. I just want you to know that we love you, and if you would like to join us sometimes in church, you know, feel free. No big deal, no pressure, just God loves you." Well, finally, this kid is impressed, and he comes to Sunday school. There is Abel Garcia teaching the Sunday school class. He has a gift of teaching. And he is providing content. These are truths that you never knew before. Now the person is exposed to the gospel. It's historical. Jesus Christ really lived, really died, really rose again. He was a historical person. He can change my life. And then finally, someone from the EE group, Rick Bottoms, who has the gift of evangelism, goes out to his house. And the fellow is prepared to pray to accept Christ. Now, which gift in that chain was most important? None of them, right? They were all equally important in showing the love and the character of Christ and the content of the gospel in bringing a person closer to God. Every one of us has a gift that fits in somewhere along that chain. That is why it is so essential that in the body of Christ, we do not define giftedness narrowly, as if it's only the speaking, the preaching, or the evangelistic gifts that accomplish the work of God. But everybody, working together, like the cells of a body, are part of God's plan to change the world. You know, it's very frustrating to want to have a gifted child and not have one. But it's just as frustrating to have an intellectually gifted child who flunks. Some of you parents have that, called underachievers. All this ability, totally apathetic. It's the same with God and His family. God has given every one of His children a gift. God has given us those gifts to be used to contribute to the winning of the world for Christ. Every one of us contributes. God has given us a pattern in Scripture of how to serve Him. God has given us the body of Christ to pray for us and care for us, to support us emotionally. God has given us gifts to use, every one of us. If you're not using your gift today, it's either because you're scared, we'll deal with that next week, you're ignorant, hopefully we've dealt with that this week, or else you're apathetic. If you're apathetic, you're the only one who can deal with that. That's why in Romans chapter 12, before Paul goes into his talk about spiritual gifts, he starts out by saying, "I urge you, brethren. On the basis of the mercies of God, that you present yourselves to God as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, commitment precedes use of gifts. And if there is apathy, it can be preceded only by commitment, or it can be changed only by commitment. If you're not using your gift today because you don't care, then you need to do business with God and say, God, I want to be used, and I want to be usable. Let's pray.